You're listening to The Virtuous Mind, a podcast from Providence Christian College that discusses all facets of the human experience and the liberal arts from a biblical worldview. I'm your host, Dr. David E. Alexander. What is justice? We are all familiar with recent upheavals in our culture that are centered around social justice, but little attention has been given to the nature of justice. As Christians, we have God's Word and church history to provide us with a deep, powerful, and true account of the nature of justice. Indeed, as Christians, we can ask a more profound question. What is the relation between justice and love? In this episode of The Virtuous Mind, we chat with Matthew T. Martins, author of the recent and acclaimed book, Reforming Criminal Justice, A Christian Proposal. Martins argues that justice and love cannot be separated, that we owe both to victims and offenders, and that the implications for the criminal justice system are significant and pervasive. Well, Matt, thank you so much for joining us on the Virtuous Mind podcast. Excited to have you here.
Well, thanks so much for having me today. I appreciate the invite.
Matt, you have written, very recently published, a book on reforming criminal justice, and it's from a distinctly Christian perspective, and I think actually a reformed Christian perspective. I found the book to be informative, provocative, and I found the book surprisingly convicting. You frame justice in general and then apply it to criminal justice in a way that is both disarming and, again, I think opens up people to maybe experience some conviction that they might not have anticipated when picking up your book. You give a pretty compelling account of justice, and along the way, you provide some critique, some criticism of secular accounts of justice, but I'd like to start there in our conversation. Your Christian account of justice, what sets it apart from other accounts? Why start the book the way you did?
Well, you mentioned the title and it being reformed. The title is, in fact, a play on reformed theology. So the church reformed, always reforming, and according to the word of God, of course. And so the reforming criminal justice is part of that. And what I try to do in the book is I'm not really trying to be novel. I'm trying to recapture what a lot of Christian thinkers have said over the centuries about justice and its relationship to love. So my most cited source in the book is Augustine. I think I cite him 43 times. He's written so much good stuff, not only in his more familiar works like City of God, but also in some of his lesser known works like his Numbered Letters, where he thinks about justice in the legal system. And so really I tried to draw on that. And what I realized as I read those materials that over the course of church history, whether from Augustine or from Calvin or more recent people like Carl F. H. Henry or others, was that there's this consistent recognition in Christian ethics that the core of what it means to be a Christian, meaning to live as a Christian, is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, which shouldn't be really a mystery, but I think gets lost. But it's repeated 8 times in scripture, multiple times by Jesus in the Gospels, in Galatians and Romans, in James. But most interestingly, the first time it appears and the time that Jesus is hearkening back to is in Leviticus 19 in the context of a legal system where Moses writes, "Do no injustice in court," Leviticus 19:15, and then continues on explaining what that means, ending that paragraph with, "But love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, he sees the absence of legal justice as an example of a failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so that framing really helped me think about this. I mean, it really captures what Jesus meant when he said that all of the law and the prophets hangs on this idea of loving God and loving our neighbors, and that loving our neighbors is one way we love God, that by loving the imagers of God, we love the God who our fellow imagers image. And so understood in that way and seeing the degree to which over the course of church history, various thinkers have tied love and justice together. Well, I thought it was important to start there because I think we tend to think of love and justice as at odds. You either give people justice or you give people love. And that can't be true because God is just and God is loving and God is not at odds with himself. So the two must be reconcilable. And I think, in fact, they are reconcilable. And I loved how Augustine put it, where he said, justice is love ruling well, or justice is love governing rightly, depending on the translation. And I think that's exactly right, that justice is a manifestation of love if it is in fact justice. It is an act done to seek the good of others, to seek the good both of the wronged, the harmed person, and of the wrongdoer. And so the question I want to pose to the readers is, are we committed to and are we operating a system that is in fact loving, that is seeking the good of both the person who is wronged and the wrongdoer? And so that's how I wanted to try to frame the discussion, but really, as I said, not unique to me, really drawn on a lot of thought over the course of church history.
I notice that if I think of justice in terms of love, all of my sort of political hackles, all of those sorts of defense mechanisms that are sort of ready to launch are nowhere to be found.
Yeah, that's really, I'd say that's encouraging that it landed on you that way, because I really am trying to continually push us back to scripture. I'm not here to push a political agenda. I'm not arguing a political ideology. I'm trying to say, how are we supposed to think about this as Christians? And if Jesus is telling us over and over and over to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us, then that's where our focus should be. I want to make clear, I'm not talking about love as sort of a sappy, sentimental feeling. I'm talking about love as an act of seeking the good of another. And so if we rightly define love, not as sort of an emotional fondness for or necessarily a gentleness for towards someone, but as a act of seeking their good, then we recognize that what that looks like can be implemented in a criminal justice system. Augustine, again, to go back to him, said there is a place for a severe kindness, a harsh benevolence, where I am acting for your good, but I might be acting towards you in what feels like a harsh way. But if it's motivated for your good, then it can be an act of love. And I think that's what distinguishes Christian criminal justice from criminal justice that might be motivated by some other ideology, some political ideology. You could be motivated to punish someone for something other than seeking their best. So you might be doing the same thing, but if you're not doing it with a motive and a goal of seeking their best, then you're doing it for something other than a Christian reason. And so I wanted to keep pressing, our obligation is to love. As you think about whether punishment is appropriate, when it's appropriate, what it should look like, are you motivated by love? Are you trying to seek their best, or are you trying to rebalance the pain scales of the universe? Because one of those is Christian and the other one is heathen.
What is this apparent conflict between love and justice? How do we reconcile it?
Well, I think if you just take a criminal justice system as an example, someone is harmed, a wrong is done to them, a crime is committed against them. And I think it naturally what we would tend to think, what a lot of people would tend to think is, well, I should love the victim and I should give justice or retribution or punishment to the perpetrator. And we would see those as different things. We would, and I think part of that is what I mentioned before, that if we wrongly view love as a kind of an empathy or a sentimental affection for or some emotional connection with, then sure, I don't feel that emotional connection or that sentimental affection for someone who's committed a wrong. And so we can kind of see these as two things in tension. But I think the doctrine of divine simplicity is critical here, that God is a God of justice and love, not because he does some just things and then he does some loving things. And when you mix them both together, you get a just and loving God. Now, what we know from the doctrine of divine simplicity is that God is in his entirety every characteristic that he has. So God doesn't have parts. God doesn't do some things that are just and some things that are loving. Everything God does is just. He is right and just in all his ways. And he doesn't just do loving things. Scripture tells us he is love. And that means that every just thing he does is loving, and every loving thing he does is just. When you understand then that we are imagers of God, that we are then to reflect that loving justice, that just loving in the way that we carry out our duties. That's what it means to image. It means to reflect what he is like in the way we conduct ourselves. When we say we do all to the glory of God, it means I do everything in a way that images what he is like, displays what he is like, glorifies what he is like to an onlooking world. And so I want to push back against the notion that these are intention and rightly define them, justice as giving to every person their due. This is how Augustine defined and it's been accepted ever since. Justice is giving to every man his due. And what scripture tells us most clearly, I think in Romans 13 of all places where it talks about the role of government, Paul writes, give, owe no man anything except your love. Your love is due to someone. So if love is seeking someone's best and love is due and justice is giving people what they're due, then justice is seeking the good of another that they are owed. And I think that concept of our love being owed to people is a critical concept. I tend to think of love as benevolence, as charity, as I give it to who I want, you should be lucky if you get it. And that's not what scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that people have a claim on my love. I have an obligation to them. They are due my love. And so to be just to them is to give them that love that I owe them, to seek their best, which is what I owe them.
As you're moving through the book, you give us insight into what the criminal justice system is.
Right. So early on, I want to establish this proposition that criminal justice is an act of state-sponsored violence. And I think that that phrase grabs a lot of people, surprises a lot of people, because we tend to think of it in a much more sanitized way. You know, we see someone, we watch TV shows or court TV, and we see a very organized and professional looking setting with people in suits and robes. And we don't appreciate the fact that the system operates on violence. Now, I mean, the easiest way for me to prove this to your listeners, if they're Christians, is I use Paul's own words in Romans 13, that all authority is from God and the governing authorities are authorized, Romans 13, 4, to bear the sword against evildoers. Paul's making very clear this is an act of violence. This is an act of physical coercive force. The sword is an instrument of death. It was the instrument by which the death penalty was carried out in his day. And you see that that's the same phrase used in the Gospels to refer to execution by the sword. And so Paul makes that very point that the authorities operate, they are state-sponsored violence. That's not to be critical, that's to be descriptive. But I think that description is important because I want to bring home the moral seriousness of what we're talking about. We are talking about when we are authorized by God, if at all, to use physically coercive force, violence, against other image bearers. And the reality is, and Paul is correct, that that's what the state does. No one ends up in a jail cell other than by actual or threatened use of force. You either go in because you know the force will be used if you don't go in voluntarily, or you're stuffed in. But one way or the other, it's actual or threatened violence that gets you in that jail cell. And it's actual or threatened violence that keeps you in that jail cell. The wall standing in as a physically coercive means of containing you. And if you try to run, they will shoot. There's men and women in towers with guns. There is razor wire. There are dogs. They are using physically coercive force to keep you in place. They're using violence. Again, not meant to be saying that's right or wrong. I'm describing what it is so that we understand the moral seriousness. We must answer the question as Christians, when am I morally authorized to use physically coercive force against another person? I'm not talking about when do we have the power. I get that our laws give us the power to do it, our constitution give us the power to do it. I'm talking about when do we have the moral authority to do it? When are we right and just in doing it, and when are we not? But when I say doing it, we have to define what it is so we can answer the question about when I'm authorized to do it.
as you move through this, you bring up a number of connections between criminal justice and just war theory. I hadn't made that connection. You take just war theory and now apply it to the criminal justice system. And once again, fascinating application of the relationship between justice and love to the criminal justice system. But walk us through that a little bit in terms of just war theory applied to the criminal justice system.
Sure. So going back to Augustine again, really one of the fathers along with Ambrose of Christian just war theory, the question that Augustine was trying to answer was, when is it just, when is it consistent with the Christian obligation to love, to engage in war? Because there seems to be a conundrum. War is an act of violence. We have an obligation to love, but sometimes loving requires an act of violence. Governments have an obligation to protect their citizens. Sometimes that requires violence, and that seems inconsistent with the obligation to love. And so Augustine tried to reconcile how and when would it be loving and thus just to engage in an act of war. And so people since then have built out these Augustinian just war theory principles that attempt to answer both, when is it just to go to war? And in those instances, when it's just to go to war, how is war conducted justly? And underlying those principles is the idea that war is meant to punish the wrongdoer, usually a foreign wrongdoer, and it's intended to restore the peace, restore order, to reestablish what Augustine called the tranquility of order, what Abraham Lincoln called a just and lasting peace among ourselves, right? What I argue in the book is that that is just an extension of the same concepts at a domestic level. You know, as Karl von Clausewitz, the famous military strategist, says that war is politics by other means. Right, that what we're talking about in war is just different in degree, but not different in kind than what we're doing at the domestic level. We are again trying to, with criminal justice, reestablish the order and punish the wrongdoer to reestablish the order. And so I was really helped in this, honestly, by Nigel Bigger at Oxford University, a believer, an Anglican priest, a just war theorist. He was kind enough to correspond with me on this. I quote some of that in the footnotes. His work led me to some other works. Paul Miller's work on just war theory led me to some other works in the history of the church where people have recognized this connection between just war theory and criminal justice. And I try to kind of document in one of my footnotes all of the research that I found in this area. But I think at the domestic level, what you have is the same question. I shouldn't use violence against people. Government has an obligation to protect. Sometimes protecting requires using violence against people. And so how do we answer that conundrum? It is the same conundrum that just war theory presents. Just at a more local level. And the answer is, as just war theorists have recognized, that war can be an act of love if executed justly, if prosecuted justly, so criminal justice can be an act of love if prosecuted justly. And the principles really underlying just war theory is proportionality and accuracy. We act only as necessary as a last resort and only in proportion to the wrong done. And we do it with a goal of restoration, and we do it with a goal by a means of protecting innocent parties from being drawn in as collateral damage. I think all of those principles are very translatable. We act against wrongs, but only against the guilty. We try to protect the innocent when we prosecute crimes. We don't act disproportionately, and we do it with a goal of reestablishing order. I think there's a real connection there that provides some insights into understanding from just war theory what just criminal justice looks like. Most fundamentally, I argue that what it means to love through a legal system is to judge cases accurately. You see this, again, I go back to Romans 13. We're authorized to bear the sword, but there's a qualification on it, against evildoers, which necessarily means you have to distinguish the evildoers from the non-evildoers. You're limited to judging accurately. It's stated elsewhere in Scripture more explicitly. Zechariah 7 talks about rendering true judgments. Exodus talks about staying far away from the false charge. So there's other passages that make reference to that. Paul, it's necessarily implicit in what he's saying in Romans 13, that you can governing authorities are authorized to execute justice, but they must do so accurately. And once you understand that obligation to judge accurately, there's a bunch of derivative principles. But I also want to make sure people understand why judging accurately is an act of love. Obviously, judging inaccurately would be a failure to seek the best of the wrongly accused. It would be a failure to seek the best of the victim because the victim would be lied to, led to believe that the wrong had been vindicated when it had not been. It's a failure to love society because the wrongdoer is left out there, creates future risk to the society at large. And it's a failure to love the actual perpetrator because by judging inaccurately and getting the wrong person, the actual perpetrator is denied the loving correction of the law. A failure to judge accurately is a failure to love everybody. Everybody misses out on the love that the system is supposed to provide. But once we're committed to the notion that our obligation to love in the legal system means most fundamentally we're obligated to judge accurately, then you have to raises the question, well, how do I judge accurately? Because I'm not a mind reader and I don't have a time machine and I'm not clairvoyant. And yet I'm called on to pass judgment on events that happened in the past when I was not present. And the way we as humans judge accurately is by developing a system and implementing a system that surfaces and tests the relevant evidence. That's the key. Surfaces and tests the relevant evidence. And so you see this in something as simple as, I think it's Proverbs 18:17. He who is first in his own cause seems just, but then his neighbor comes and searches him out. There's a recognition there of a process, not only of surfacing, that one who's first in his own cause surfaces his evidence, but then someone comes and searches him out, tests that evidence to see whether it's reliable. That's the idea of due process. And whether we're committed to accuracy is evidenced by our process. If I told you, well, we've got a system that requires proof beyond a reasonable doubt, you might think, huh, that sounds like a system that's committed to accuracy. But then if I told you, okay, but only one side's going to get a lawyer and you can't call any witnesses and you can't cross-examine any witnesses and the fact finder is going to be biased. But don't worry, we're committed to proof beyond a reasonable doubt. You'd be like, well, I don't actually think you're that committed to proof beyond a reasonable doubt. You sound like you express those words, but your process doesn't evidence your commitment. The process shows how committed we are to being accurate. But even a system with good process would get inaccurate results if the fact finder is biased. And so impartiality is a derivative of accuracy because we have to have not only the right standard of proof to be accurate, we not only have to have the right process to be accurate, we have to have fact finders who are impartial in order to be accurate. But then you say, okay, we go through the process, we have an unbiased fact finder, but now it comes time to punish. Well, accuracy requires speaking accurately, not only about who did the wrong, but also about the severity of the wrong. So accuracy requires proportionality and punishment. We would be telling a lie if we convicted someone of jaywalking and then executed them. And we would be telling a lie about the severity of a wrong if we convicted them of murder and then gave them a parking ticket. Lying to the victim and to the perpetrator and to society about the seriousness, we would be inaccurate about the seriousness of the wrong. And so derivative of accuracy is the idea of proportionality. And then finally, the last principle that flows from a commitment to accuracy is accountability. The governed are not only subject to the law, but also the governors. And so speaking accurately means speaking accurately not only about the wrongs of the citizenry, but also about the wrongs of the state. And if in the course of executing justice, the state acts unjustly, accuracy requires speaking accurately about those wrongs. As Irenaeus of Lyon put it in the second century, when the magistrate acts to the perversion of justice, he too must perish. Or we put it this way, no one's above the law. And so accountability is a derivative of accuracy. And so I think once you recognize scripture imposes on us an obligation to be accurate in order to be loving, then due process is also an act of love. Impartiality is also an act of love. Proportionality is an act of love. And accountability is an act of love. So let's take assistance of counsel. In every criminal case, the prosecution, the state, is represented by a lawyer. In 1963, in the case of Gideon versus Wainwright, the Supreme Court recognized that if you arm the state with a lawyer and yet don't at the same time arm a defendant with a lawyer, and if you deny the defendant a lawyer because maybe he's too poor to afford one, and yet then you have complicated and intricate rules of procedure and evidence only a lawyer would really understand, you risk inaccurate verdicts. As the Supreme Court put it in Gideon, the defendant may well be convicted not because he's guilty, but because he doesn't know how to, in this process, establish his innocence. You've created an unfair fight and you risk inaccuracy as a result. And so that's what the Supreme Court acknowledged in 1963 when they recognized that the right to counsel and the Sixth Amendment demanded that individual defendants who were too poor to afford a lawyer had to be provided one by the state. You see there the principle of accuracy, because it's specifically a risk that the poor face of not being able to afford a lawyer. You see impartiality there. We want to make sure that we're rendering justice the same to the poor as to the rich. And yet we know that now, sort of fast forward 61 years after Gideon, that our nation really doesn't fully honor that obligation to provide counsel for the poor. And I provide a lot of data and statistics around that in that chapter. Just to take a few examples, the maximum amount the state pays to a court-appointed lawyer in New Mexico for someone too poor to afford a lawyer for any crime other than first-degree murder is $800. My teenage son recently got in a minor car fender bender. He tore the tire off the rim of his car, and I spent that much to fix the tire. And that's how much New Mexico pays when you're charged with second-degree murder. You can imagine what type of lawyer you're getting for $800 in a murder case. The state of Louisiana, there's a report I recount in the chapter where there was a story about a public defender who had 19,000 cases a year. If you do the math, 2,000 hours, working hours, 60 minutes per hour, had 7 minutes per case. So he has those 19,000 defendants have lawyers, meaning they have someone with a law degree standing next to them, but they don't have someone who's actually armed with the resources to investigate and defend their case. The American Bar Association has been doing studies of state after state. They've looked at places like Oregon, New Mexico, Missouri, Indiana, Louisiana, Rhode Island. And what they found in state after state is that there are about one-third the number of public defender lawyer hours available based on the number of public defenders, about a third needed for the caseloads in those states. So now even 60 years after Gideon, where the Supreme Court said, if you don't arm people with a lawyer, they may be convicted not because they're guilty, but because they don't know how to establish their innocence. Fast forward 61 years, we're still not fully honoring that obligation, which I believe is an element of accuracy. As the Supreme Court said, it's what is needed to ensure that our process generates accurate results. If I tell you proof beyond a reasonable doubt, but the other side gets a lawyer and you get 7 minutes of a lawyer, you can see how this is going to break down in terms of accuracy. And now we're seeing in some ways the fruits of that, where since the advent of forensic DNA technology in August of 1989, over 3,400 people have been exonerated, meaning people who were convicted of crimes they did not commit and spent sometimes decades in prison before their innocence was discovered. And so I think what we're seeing is there's a connection between our commitment to the right to counsel and the accuracy our system yields. So that's just one example where I try to lay out how these principles of accuracy bear on how we think about the system. That doesn't necessarily mean that the only just system is a system that has lawyers. But in a system where you give one side a lawyer and then create intricate procedural and evidentiary rules, if you don't give the other side a lawyer, the other side isn't going to know how to participate in this proceeding in a meaningful way. And so the lawyers turn out to be necessary because of the system we've structured. One could design the system differently. In colonial times, criminal cases were often the wronged would bring a case against the wrongdoer, the accused, and neither side would have a lawyer. And that could be perfectly just. But what I'm talking about is the system we have now where professional advocates for the state need to be met by professional advocates for the defense if you're going to get accurate results.
The chapter on plea bargaining, I found just absolutely fascinating. And would you just say just a few words on the accuracy condition applied to plea bargaining?
Yeah, it's funny that you had that reaction, because I feel like everyone who talks to me about the book is like, man, chapter 11 about plea bargaining blew my mind. I think, again, when most folks think of criminal justice, they think of trials. We see Law and Order and various TV shows and movies. And so we think that that's what criminal justice is about. But the estimates are 94 to 97% of cases are resolved through plea bargaining, not through jury trials. You have to pause and ask yourself, wait a minute. Our Constitution guarantees people a right to a jury trial. Our country was founded on the right to a jury trial. It's actually one of the grievances in the Declaration of Independence that the colonists had against King George III. Our country was founded on this idea of a jury trial. How are we getting 94 to 97% of people to give up that jury trial and admit guilt? And there's two possible answers. One is that we are threatening people with unduly harsh sentences if they go to trial and are convicted, or we are offering people unjustly lenient sentences if they give up the right to trial. In either instance, the system traffics in injustice. It either threatens unduly just sentences or offers unduly lenient sentences. And so once you understand that you have a constitutional right to a jury trial, and you understand that 95% of people are giving that up, that it becomes obvious that that is accomplished through injustice, either too lenient or too severe. And so it doesn't matter if you're a bleeding heart liberal or a law and order conservative, you should hate a system that is either or both of threatening injustice or offering injustice as a way to get people to give up their right to a jury trial. And so you say, well, but if they admit they did it, then isn't that more accurate? Two answers to that. One, if you admitted guilt when you were being threatened with an unjustly severe sentence, that's called coercion. And those are usually admissions that we wouldn't trust any more than if I was threatening to beat you with a rubber hose unless you admitted you were guilty. Because we are, in fact, threatening to bring more coercive force against you. But here's the second, this is not just my theory. The second point is this: we know that people plead guilty to crimes they didn't commit. So last time I looked last week at the National Registry of Exonerations, 3,433 people have been exonerated since the advent of forensic DNA technology in August of 1989. 3,433 people who collectively spent more than 30,000 years in prison for crimes they did not commit. And the shocking part of that is that 24% of those 830 were people who pled guilty to crimes they did not commit. We know that this offering of unjustly lenient sentences or threatening unduly severe sentences is causing innocent people to plead guilty. Of the first 250 DNA exonerations after the advent of forensic DNA technology, a law professor at Duke, Brandon Garrett, went back and looked at those first 250 exonerations. 16 of them were people who pled guilty. 16 people who we know as a scientific certainty did not commit the crime, pled guilty to it. And the reason is because they are being threatened with unjustly severe sentences. So they cut their losses and admit to things they didn't do. This isn't costless, this idea of threatening unjustly severe sentences or offering unjustly lenient sentences, because we are undermining accuracy by encouraging people to cut their losses and plead to things that they didn't do, rather than let the process play itself out so that we can, using due process, reach accurate results. The problem is this: when someone is charged by the prosecutor, the next step is pressure them to plead guilty. And that might be okay if you believed in prosecutorial infallibility, but I don't, and we shouldn't. Because prosecutors are humans too. By having a system that permits prosecutors to pressure people to plead guilty, we're not trusting a process, we're trusting prosecutorial judgment, when what we ought to be trusting is the process, because that is the means to accuracy. You combine this, as I explain in that chapter, with denying bail. And so you lock people up before they commit the crime and have them serve some of their sentence awaiting trial. And then after several months or years, literally, then offer them a plea bargain and say, you can get out today if you plead guilty after I've already served 6 years, or I can wait another year for my trial. You should throw that in there as well. It only puts more pressure on people to plead. People who we know are innocent are pleading guilty. When we convict the wrong person, the actual person is never punished. And that is a failure to correct them, which is a failure to seek their best.
What are some things that you would recommend that your readers, that the listeners to this podcast, what can we do to help?
I want people to take away two things from this book. One thing is this, that you can vote better if you understand these issues. And by vote, I mean not only vote in elections where, because criminal justice is usually isolated in an election, like in a DA's race, the district attorney's race, you can vote on a single issue. And so you can vote better. But I also mean vote as a juror. Too often, the question I get from fellow believers is, hey, you're a lawyer, how can I get out of jury service? And what I want to say to people is, don't get out of jury service. Go there and do justice. I mean, what do you think it means in our system when we're told to do justice? honestly, there's a great opportunity to play a role in government. You don't need to go get a law degree. You don't need to run for an election and win an office. You can just need to get the summons in the mail and show up and say, I'll be an impartial juror. I'll demand accuracy and I will render true judgments to the best of my ability. Take that responsibility seriously as an opportunity to love your neighbor. But I also want people to keep this in mind, that while we should pursue justice now, we are not promised justice now. Our hope as believers in the face of sometimes this frustratingly unjust system is in an eternal justice. Our hope for a just and lasting peace among ourselves is when the Prince of Peace comes. As we confess as believers across the world and across the ages, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom, a just and lasting kingdom, will have no end. And so I want people to keep hope in the face of what can be a discouraging state of our system, to keep hope alive by believing what Christians have always believed, that while we can't restore the years that the locusts have eaten for people who've been treated unjustly by the system, either as victims or as perpetrators or accused, we can have hope that he can restore and he will restore those years.
You've been listening to The Virtuous Mind, a podcast from Providence Christian College. The mission of Providence Christian College as a reformed Christian institution is to equip students to be firmly grounded in biblical truth, thoroughly educated in the liberal arts, and fully engaged in their church, their community, and the world for the glory of God and for service to humanity. We'd love to have you visit our campus. Providence Christian College is now accepting applications for the upcoming semester. Contact an admissions counselor to learn more. Visit providencecc.edu.